obey the wondrous cross. So, but amen. If you could look in your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings 13. This is the passage I've been looking at for about the past week now. It's definitely a kind of an interesting story, I think. It's one of those stories where you think it's going to go one way, and all of a sudden there's a sharp shift, and then it just goes a complete other way. So let's just open our time with a word of prayer, please. Lord, we just thank you for gathering us again together in your presence, Lord. And we just thank you that we can come under the sound of your word, Lord. We just thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you that is a source of truth for us in a world of much confusion. And Lord, we just thank you so much for this chapel, Lord. We thank you for the people here, and just ask that what it is you have for us this evening, Lord, would go to edify and build up the believers here as well. And we just thank you so much for everything you're doing here, and we ask that you bless our time. And we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for without him such a meeting wouldn't even be possible. And we just ask for your blessing, and in Christ's name we pray, amen. So this is kind of a tragic story. It's a story where we see that even the most effectively used believers can be subject to God's judgment. And it's also a story of wasted opportunity and what that and slothfulness can cultivate in the hearts of believers. And the story comes to us immediately after the dividing of the Israelite kingdom. You have Jeroboam in the north and the northern 10 tribes, and then you have Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and Judah and Benjamin in the south. And Jeroboam, what he does is he starts building these, he doesn't want the people of Israel to go to Judah to worship. He doesn't want them going to Jerusalem. So what he does is he creates two golden calves, so that way he can keep the people with him in Israel, and they won't turn and go back to Judah. Excuse me. So in verse 26 of 1 Kings chapter 12, just to set the context a little bit, it says, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." For some reason, Israel just has this fixation on golden calves. And you think back to Exodus chapter 32, where Aaron creates the golden calf, and he says literally the exact same thing, "Behold your gods, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So you have a new generation here. It's a different day, but you know, that one quote goes, there's no such thing as new news, just old news happening to new people. And I think that's kind of what a certain case of that was here as well. And this is going on in two towns, Dan and Bethel. In 1 Kings 13, this takes place in Bethel. And Bethel, as you probably know, means house of God. But at this point, it's pretty much turned to be anything but a house of God. It's become a house of idolatry, unfortunately. And if you think back to the history of Bethel, it's the place where Jacob saw the angels of the Lord ascending and descending on a ladder. It's a place of worship and holiness and reverence. And unfortunately, those days have unfortunately come and gone. So we'll just read the first 10 verses of 1 Kings chapter 13. It says, "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.' Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out.' Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Seize him!' But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, 'Please entreat the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me.' So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward.' But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded by me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he had come. So the story begins with an unnamed prophet. That's a pretty, man of God's a pretty common term used in 1 and 2 Kings. And I just like that term because, you know, that's exactly how we're supposed to be, just unnamed. You know, we're not seeking our own reputation. If reputation's for you, then Christianity definitely is not for you. You know, it is, you know, we decrease that he increases, and we have to get out of the way to let his name be magnified and let him who glories glory in this, that understands and knows me. So that is our focus. And there's no telling how long exactly it took the Lord to prepare this man to go into this sort of an environment, you know, by himself like that. You think Moses, the Lord prepared him for 40 years. John the Baptist, he was in the Judean wilderness eating locusts and wild honey for over a generation before he actually was called forth to go speak what he had to speak. And the Lord does take time to mold his people before sending them forth. And in verse 1 where it says, Now behold, there came a man of God. And I just love that, you know, because it's behold, there was a man of God. And that's exactly what the people needed at this time. I mean, it was, they were going back to this time where it was, everyone was doing that which was right in their own eyes again. And, you know, you can just think that to the sound of a believer, behold, here comes a man of God. It's like, that's like a glimmer of hope. That means God's getting ready to do something. And so this is, so it's, there's a lot of promise right here. And when the Lord's people step on the scene, it should be like a behold moment, you know, like behold, there's a Christian, you know. And you think even toward the New Testament with Peter and John and Acts 4:13, when the Pharisees, they saw with the boldness with which they preached, and they knew that they were unlearned and ignorant men. I can kind of think that they didn't have the best grammar. They were fishermen by trade. They didn't have any formal schooling or seminary or anything like that, but they saw the boldness, and they perceived that they had been with Jesus. And that's enough right there to be with Jesus, and that is enough right there. And even for a few chapters over in Acts 17:6, where Paul and Silas, it was said that they were turning the world upside down. You know, that is the effectiveness of a believer in this world. And here we have a man of God moving into a wicked Bethel, which is obviously departed quite a bit from the Lord. And Jeroboam's right in the middle of burning incense on an altar. And you can picture this man as we read, he does turn Jeroboam's little world upside down with what it is he has to say. So Jeroboam, again, he's in the process of offering incense to a god that he created in his own imagination. And here the man of God just begins to shout out among the crowd, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places, who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. I don't think that the man of God is necessarily prophesying against the altar itself. That's, you know, it's an inanimate object, but obviously it's directed toward Jeroboam, and he takes it as a serious threat because obviously the house of David is in Judah, and Judah now is a rival with Jeroboam, so he sees this as a real threat to his kingdom because basically he's prophesying that someone's going to be taking your spot and basically undoing everything that you did. And in 2 Kings chapter 23, Josiah does just that. He executes the false priesthood that Jeroboam had established, and of course Jeroboam didn't know that the reign of Josiah wouldn't start for about another 300 years, but nonetheless he takes it as a threat. And in verse 4, when he hears the words of the man of God, he stretches out his hand, he says, seize him, but as he does so, his hand just dries up and he can't even pull it back from himself. And at least for me, I was kind of thinking of the Geico commercial, you know, with the alligator reaching out for the check on the table. You know, like that's what I was picturing Jeroboam looking like. You got big bad Jeroboam, and he's like, wait a minute, you know. And then while that's going on, verse 5, it says that the altar was rent and the ashes are poured out on the ground. So you think, here's Jeroboam. I mean, he must have been pretty scared at that point. Like, wait a minute, I am on the wrong side of the fence here. Like, this is, like, I... And it's even more interesting because in verse 6, what does he do? Does he cry out to the golden calves? No, he says, entreat the Lord your God that he's going to heal me, you know. And that's something that you see quite a bit from even the most wicked people. And they... They're only going to call out to God when something's wrong, when they want something fixed, when something's not right for them, and they want God to just swoop in and make it all better for them. I see that all the time in Camden. Me and my friend, we go out on Broadway, and we do some ministry out there, and of course people out there that are involved in all sorts of things, unfortunately. And what do they want? They want God to just come in and just heal it and make it all better. And even though we tell them that God will certainly forgive you for the eternal consequences of your sin, sometimes, unfortunately, the earthly consequences, you might just have to deal with that. But, you know, there was speaking with this one guy, not last Sunday, but I think it was two Sundays ago, named Ricardo, and it was just such a shame. He says, I know I'm lost. I know I'm going to hell. I know Jesus Christ is the only way, is the only one who can do anything about it, is the only one that can save me, but I want God to fix this, this, and this first. I'm like, really, dude? Yeah, you know, like, really? You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added on to you. You know, we don't seek the things and then hope the kingdom of God is added on as like an accessory or something. No, you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he'll take care of those things. The Bible says, casting your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And he will take care of those things. Those things, you know, he will deal with those things in time. He will continue that work of sanctification. He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. But you need to get that central thing, those central things in order first, and all those peripheral things will come around eventually. And unfortunately, this guy, he went over, stayed my friend Dan for a little while, and then, you know, I guess the drugs guy, you know, he just decided to go back to Camden, unfortunately. But, you know, unfortunately, there's a lot of stories out there like that. But it is typical of the wicked to only call on God when they want something. And notice Jeroboam here, he doesn't say, my God, he says, your God. He doesn't even say, our God. He says, you know, treat the Lord your God. And that just goes to show how far he really had departed from the Lord, and he was very lost at that point, apostate. And the man of God does do the godly thing, though. I think he does better than some of us in here would have done, and he does, in fact, pray, and Jeroboam is healed. And this at least does change Jeroboam's attitude toward him. I wouldn't quite call it repentance, but it does change Jeroboam's attitude toward the man of God. And what he does is he says, oh, well, yeah, come back to my house and you know, get something to eat, and I'll give you a reward. And you know, basically now he's trying to, you know, be friends with him and stuff. But, you know, like Daniel, who prepared in his heart not to take the king's meat, he declines his offer. You think of Abraham with the king of Sodom. He's prepared to give him all this stuff. He says, no, thanks. This man of God, he's not getting ready to sell out like Judas for a fistful of coins. He can't be bought off that easily. So he is a faithful man. He is an obedient man up to this point. But unfortunately, there is that shift in the story where all of that turns on its head. And verse 11, just read through verse 19, it says, now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken to the king, these also they related to their father. Their father said to them, which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. He said, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. He said to him, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him, so he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. So the first question I think that comes to mind is, who exactly is this old prophet? What's his deal exactly? And just like the man of God, he's also an unnamed guy. The only description we have of him is that he is older and lives in Bethel with his sons. And apparently he chose to remain in Bethel for whatever reason amidst all the idolatry that's going on. And I think in that sort of a situation, maybe it would have been better to leave, because you can see how it's now affecting his sons. They seem to also now be consumed in this false religion as well, that it seems to have infected him. And now his family is also consumed in this false religion going around, because how else would his sons have known what happened at the altar unless they were there? You know, it says that they even saw which way he left. So clearly they heard everything that was going on, and they would have been there, presumably with Jeroboam and offering incense as well. So I think it's a big mistake for this man to not have left Bethel when he could, and kind of maybe think of Lot, who in Genesis 13, it says, pitched his tent towards Sodom. And that was just the beginning of a whole host of problems for Lot that really were just entirely avoidable. Of course, you remember Lot. He offers his two daughters to the men of Sodom when they come to have relations with the two angels that came to visit him. And as his family's fleeing, his wife turns and looks back at the city as it's being destroyed and turns into a pillar of salt. And even though that's not directly Lot's fault, I guess, it kind of is, because had he just not been in Sodom in the first place, the whole thing would have just been entirely avoided. And I think that's kind of a similar case here with the old prophet. Maybe had he just chosen a better place to live, a lot of this really just could have been avoided with a little bit more discernment and better judgment. So anyway, the old prophet, after hearing from his sons what was done to Jeroboam and the altar, he sets out to meet the man of God. And given the fact that he lies to him, I would say that his motives don't really seem proper, and they're certainly questionable, to say the least. The scripture explicitly says that the old prophet lied, and had it not said that, it would, that would remove all the malice right there. Then you'd just have an older man of the Lord going to greet a younger man and give him food and help him, and that's certainly certainly biblical there. So, the man of God is found under the oak tree, and by now you can imagine he would have obviously been very hungry, very thirsty. I can imagine a little lonely, a little dejected in spirit, and now would have been the perfect time for this older prophet to come with a word of encouragement. That's what you would want to see, right? You would want to see him come and help him out and be of whatever assistance he can. And, unfortunately, it seems like his motives, again, are not really proper. So the temptation, I can imagine, for the man of God to sin and eat would have been pretty good at this point. And here's the older prophet offering him that opportunity. But instead of just jumping at the opportunity right away, he repeats exactly what he told Jeroboam. He says, "No, I was told not to eat or drink here and told to leave a different way." And that's not what he's going to do. And I think perhaps another issue is for the man of God is he should have just kept going and not stopped under that oak tree. I think it would have been better to just persevere, put up with the hunger, put up with the stress, put up with the tiredness, and just get out as fast as possible. And unfortunately, he tarries a little bit, and a little bit too long, because this opportunity could have been avoided as well. So the old prophet, instead of heeding what the man of God told him and respecting that, because it came from the Lord, he just lies and tells him that he too is a prophet, but that he's been told differently by an angel. And notice that's the subtle difference there, is the man of God was told by the word of the Lord. This guy is told by an angel who supposedly brought the word of the Lord. And I don't know if this is something like a 2 Corinthians 11 scenario where Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and that's what the older prophet saw. I don't know if it would be that, or if it was just something that he came up with in his own imagination. Personally, I think it was the latter. I think this was just something that he made up, given the fact that he did deliberately lie to him. It wasn't just that he was fooled as well. He lied. So the question really is, like, why would he lie? That just makes, like, no sense. And the scripture doesn't actually come out and explicitly say why he lied. It just says he lied and leaves it at that. But I think if we piece everything that we've even read so far, I think I think we can get a good idea of what it may have been that caused him to want to lie. And you may see it differently than me, and that's fine. But at least I think the old prophet was just jealous. I think he was really just envious. Let me tell you why. Here he is, the old prophet, living in Bethel, and now God's bringing up a younger guy from Judah, which is now the rival of Israel, and to come to Bethel. So it's like, well, he might be thinking, why didn't God use me? I'm already here. I'm a prophet. Why didn't he use me? Why does he have to bring this guy up from somewhere else? He wanted to be the one to make alligator arms out of Jeroboam. He didn't want to, he's probably a little confused. Why wouldn't I get chosen for such a thing? Again, we're not told about too much about the old prophet, other than that he was an older man, but that may indicate to at least some extent what the issue was. And I'm going to tread carefully here as being a younger guy myself, but, I think it's kind of, there is that tendency toward later in life moving into a place of what you may call spiritual retirement, or complacency, and just being content to leave faith on cruise control a little bit. And there's no doubt there was a time when this man was effective for the Lord. He is a legitimate prophet, and that he proclaimed the word of the Lord at some point. But it seems like those days have kind of passed. And he contrasts that with the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You don't have to turn to just three verses, 2 Timothy I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, where Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So that was the Apostle Paul writing at the end of his life to Timothy, and you think, like, that's how I want to finish, you know? Not just kind of sitting in the recliner doing whatever this gentleman was doing over there in Bethel with all the wickedness going around, and you think that that's really just a big attitude difference from the between Paul and this older prophet. So, you know, although the old prophet really had no intention of doing the work himself, I think it also made him a little envious to see somebody else doing it. But the fact is that if one fails to fulfill one's appointed position, the Lord will find somebody else to do it. I mean, his purposes don't rise and fall on us. It says in Job that there's not a purpose of his which will be withheld from him. If he wants something done, it'll get done. It's either, you know, you get on board or that's it. And just to share with you a verse to kind of highlight that, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus speaking to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, it's verse 11. Jesus says, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown." Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. And you may think, like, I didn't even know that, like, that could even happen. You know, that was me when I read that for the first time. I didn't even know that was, like, a thing. But, you know, you think, like, what a real embarrassment that would be to step into glory and see somebody else walking around with a crown that you knew could have been yours, but it's not, because the Lord had to pass you over because you didn't want to step out in faith, you weren't willing, you know. And that's kind of what the old prophet, I think, will have to face at that time, is, like, you know, he wasn't willing, the Lord couldn't call upon him, he was just, for whatever reason, just there. So how did the old prophet get like this? More importantly, how can we guard ourselves from moving into this sort of relaxed spiritual retirement mode? How can we keep ourselves from that? I think one word that comes to mind for me is zeal, the word zeal. And I always love that verse from Galatians 4:18, where it says that it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. It's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. And I think we know that there are some people who are zealously affected always for a bad thing. I think history kind of makes that clear. You look through the history books, there's been people who've had a great passion and a great zeal for a whole lot of things they shouldn't have had zeal for. And so we know that, and we know that there are people who are zealously affected sometimes for certain things. If it matters to them, they'll care about it. But then here with the old prophet, I think his issue is he was just zealously affected never in anything. You know, he was just kind of existing at that point. So it's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. And at least for the old prophet, I think if you hooked up the spiritual EKG to him, I think he would have been flatlined at that point, unfortunately. So he really didn't care about speaking for God, and didn't care about lost souls, and didn't care about remaining with the Lord's people, or else I guess he would have left the polluted environment of Bethel at that time. It just seems that he almost lost his passion entirely for the Lord at that point. Not enough to make it to consider him apostate, but at the same time, just rather ineffective. There's certainly a lot of things that can be said for zeal, but true zeal, a genuine zeal, holy zeal, is always an expression of love. And I always love this quote I read in a John Wesley sermon sometime. He says that zeal is the flame of love. The flame of love. You know, when you look at a fire, you know it's there because you can see the flame. You know, you can see the results, but you can see the effects of it. And similarly, when we love, we should, you know, those effects should be seen, you know. It should be manifested in our daily walk. And that's what the Lord is looking to accomplish in his people. And in Titus chapter 2, just one verse from Titus chapter 2, verses I'll start in verse 13. It says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." You know, that's exactly what it is he's trying to do. Is he's trying to produce for himself a special people. King James Bible calls it a peculiar people. It was zealous for good works, you know, looking to do to do those things. And I think if we lack zeal, I think it may be because we lack love to a certain extent. Romans 5:5 says that God has poured out his love in our hearts. And I know at least for me, sometimes I have to ask myself, well, where is it? You know, how is it being expressed? It's so easy to go through a lost world and just be insensitive to its condition. And we're quick to forget sometimes that the people who we go to work with every day, many of these people are just on a road to hell. And that's basically what it is. And certainly in Camden, I mean, I feel like God has set me in a certain way to those closest to going to hell. You know, you look at some of the people walking around and they're in all these bad situations and stuff. I mean, they can, you know, like that. So, and I mean, well, and of course, anybody can be like that, but you see certain people are just more prone to that, unfortunately. And there really is just no place for lukewarmness in the Church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus specifically in Revelation 3, he says of such persons, he will spew them out of his mouth, lukewarm Christians. And which is why I'm not really a believer in such a thing as a perpetually lukewarm Christian. I guess maybe some people think that. I mean, I think that a person can be in a state of lukewarmness for a little while. I don't think there's any such thing as a categorically, permanently lukewarm Christian who is just indifferent to the Lord. I don't think such a thing really exists. Again, God is redeeming a special people for himself, zealous for good works. And if that is what he purposes to do, that's what he's going to do. And we can either get on board with that or get left behind. And, you know, that's, so anyway, I'm not talking about, sometimes when you talk like this, people say you're talking about salvation by works. But no, that's not what it is. We're talking about the results of saving faith is that you are zealous for good works. And unfortunately, when someone, proclaims Christ, but yet just lives totally apathetic to the Lord and just does so perpetually and just forever, I mean, it's where you do kind of call into question what it is the Lord's really doing in that person's life. So, but anyway, just going back to zeal, this is the best way that I could at least think of to phrase it. It says, people proportion their zeal according to the perceived value of its object. That people proportion their zeal according to the perceived value of its object. And if you think something is worth being passionate about, you will find a way to be passionate about it. I always think of football fans. I'm not picking on football fans, but boy, they do find a way to love their sport, you know, and they will clear their calendar for it. They will pay that extra money to get the very best cable package, and they will cheer for their best, cheer for their team as if it's they themselves that, you know, actually scored the goal. And then they'll even begin to say we when their team does something. Like, oh, I can't believe we traded that guy, or I can't believe that we lost that game. It's like, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were on the team yourself. But it's, you know, but anyway, if you see Christ as precious, you know, you will have a certain zeal for him. You'll have a certain passion for him. And I think we know that. And Romans 13 says that it is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is spent, the day is at hand, to cast off the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light. And that is certainly the thing that we would all benefit from doing, even if we're doing it in small ways now. And certainly people who do not activate themselves in service can expect to lack in joy as well. And I think that was another issue here for the old prophet. He kind of seems to have like a contempt for believers who are happy in service, because he knows for whatever reason he's just lazy and just not so interested in it. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus endured the contradiction of sinners, which is to say the hostility of sinners. And I remember hearing a quote a while back where a certain brother said that the contradiction of sinners is still better than the criticism of saints. And the contradiction of sinners is still better than the criticism of saints. And I kind of just picture this older prophet being someone who's like that, just always discouraging, always negative, always kind of just being a put down. And I hope you don't know anyone like that, but you know, I just feel like that's kind of how this guy would be. But again, just a Christian who does not activate themselves in service will certainly lack joy. And at least for me, the most memorable parts of my life have been those times where the Lord has put me in a position to be able to really serve him and be used effectively for him. Well, I guess he'll ultimately judge how effective it was, but nonetheless, to at least be used for him. And really the only thing I wish is that there was more of those moments and that I would wear myself out more for God. That I would stop wondering so much what God's plan for my life is. And you know what it's like to pray that way, to pray that his plan would be revealed. And of course, you know what we're thinking as Christians, we think it's going to fall out of the sky and hit us in the head. And Yeah, but that's not always how it works. Sometimes it just takes that step of faith. And I even think of Diego, you know, who took that step of faith with the VBS thing in Red Bank. And, you know, he didn't know if 5 kids, 10 kids, 15 kids, 50 kids, or 0 kids would show up, you know. But the Lord opened the door for him. You know, the Lord could have closed the door later after stepping out, but, you know, he didn't. He, if anything, got 3 feet wider. And now more kids are excited about it, and it's looking like it's going to be a week thing, you know, Lord willing. So, you know, it's just about, you know, stepping out there, and hopefully next summer, I'd like to get something started like that in Canada with the kids in Crestbury Apartments. And, you know, so, you know, just pray about that and see what happens with that. It's a whole different thing in Camden, though. So, certainly a lot more kids there, too, but that's okay. So I think that kind of brings up another point, though, and that is that zeal can be expressed in a variety of forms. You know, we know that the body has many members. There's many parts of the body. We all have our own, abilities and spiritual gifts that the Lord gives us. And obviously, we're not all going to be used in the same way. We're not all going to be Diego. We're not all going to be Jim, you know. Well, maybe not so much Jim. I'm just kidding. I think, but you know, but even though it's kind of easy to look at how another believer is being used, kind of like how I picture the old prophet looking at this younger guy, it's easy to be jealous. But let me just show you one verse from, you probably know it, from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It just kind of speaks to that. And this verse always really spoke to me because I kind of found myself doing that, like, you know, oh, I wish I was, you know, more like this guy or more like that guy or something like that. But 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. And it's just that last part of the verse that really speaks to me, that comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. That's what at least the King James Bible would say. And it's enough to say that when you compare yourself to other believers, when you compare yourself, certainly to non-believers, but even with other believers, it's just enough to say that it's not wise. You know, God has his own place for you. God has his own purpose for you, and, you know, and we're not all going to be like each other, you know. And that's one thing that my heart was really convicted at when I read that verse, and I probably should get it like posted at work somewhere. You know, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise, you know. Reading the rest of the story, 1 Kings, chapter 13, verses 20 through 32, just to finish the story up. It says, now it came to pass as they were sitting down at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who had come from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drank water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. It came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him and the prophet whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road, and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the prophet lived. Now, when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word which the Lord has spoke to him. When he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me, and they saddled it, he went and found his body thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back. And he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. He laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. After he had buried him, he spoke to his son, saying, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the thing shall surely come to pass, which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the city of Samaria. So here the old prophet does finally get like a legitimate word from the Lord. Who knows when the last time was that he got one, but he actually does receive something from the Lord. But unfortunately, it's only to pronounce judgment upon another believer for disobedience, which he himself helped produce. And I think this just highlights for us the need to verify anything that we're told which goes against known truth. The man of God was certainly accustomed to receiving direct revelations from the Lord, and he should have entreated the Lord to reveal whether or not this revised command was really from him or not. But unfortunately, the man of God just takes it at face value and just ends up running off with it. Now, it kind of sounds harsh, but one thing about Scripture is the more I read it, the more I realize that what God is doing is absolutely correct. And it's kind of easy to look at the punishment that is dealt this man of God and say, wow, that sounds a little severe for what he did. But we'll go back to that in a minute. But just as I read Scripture more, I always just think, like, you know what? What God did actually was correct. You know, and not that we should ever question that, but sometimes it does confuse us at times. But for us, I think this makes clear our need to know the Word of God. The Bible is our direct revelation from God. How can we know if what we are told by others is true if we don't read the Bible for ourselves? The Bible contains everything that God is going to say to humanity, and it really should matter to us that we take our time and make sure we read it and know it. And we may say, well, the old prophet's problem wasn't that he didn't know what the Lord revealed. He had no problem repeating it to Jeroboam and also to the older prophets. So he obviously knew what was being spoken, but at the same time, he might have had some head knowledge, but head knowledge and obedience are two different things. And the Bible says, your word have I hid in my heart that it might not sin against you. And if his word never makes his way to the heart, it doesn't matter how much Bible knowledge is up there. It's still going to be disobedience. It's still going to be unfruitful living and unfaithful living. So here the man of God's obedience had its limit, and the old prophet's lie exposed that to him. So I definitely don't want to be too hard on the man of God. I think any of us, I think, would have failed at this point. I think, like, some of us, I think, would have failed back when Jeroboam was offering a free meal and a reward, you know. So we certainly can't be too rough on this man of God. But when we think about just how important this mission was, how important this task was for God, it kind of raises the bar a little bit. So to conclude, the tragedy of this story is that the man of God, who obviously had a special touch of God on him, in the end is killed for an act of disobedience. And the Lord gave him a great privilege to be used in such a wonderful and remarkable and unique way. And although he really does perform the actual task itself in faith and disobedience, it's not until he stops, sits under the oak tree, that all of a sudden the temptation presents itself. Unfortunately, the man of God's sin was very public in nature, and that's why I think God had to deal with it in the severity that he did. Everybody in the town of Bethel would have known exactly what happened at the altar. Many of them would have been there. They would have heard specifically what it is he said to Jeroboam, that I'm not going with you because I can't eat, I can't drink here, and the Lord told me to leave by a different way. They would have heard this, so what do you think they would have thought when they said, oh, look, he's coming back here. Oh, look, he's sitting down and eating and drinking. So I think that's why God did have to deal with it in a very severe way. And 1 Peter chapter 4, just one verse in 1 Peter chapter 4. I just came by this verse by, like, two nights ago, just totally by accident. I thought it just fit perfectly here. So I guess it wasn't by accident, but anyway. It says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, then what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So, of course, the verse is in a little bit of a different context, but at the same time, I think it applies here that, you know, how can God hold a disobedient and rebellious world accountable when he lets his own people run wild and do whatever they want? You know, what kind of message is that sending? You know, it's, if his throne is established in righteousness and justice, and says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And in fact, he will do right. And toward the end of the story, it seems like the old prophet, he does suffer from a certain guilty conscience. Obviously, he knows what it is he did was wrong, and he does pick up the man of God's body and buries him in it. Seems like now he really is willing to be identified with his message, you know. So the story does end on a certain happy note, but it's just a shame that bitterness and jealousy that was bred in this older prophet initially brought all this about and really could have been entirely avoided. But so it seems, and it just goes to show that even though the older prophet, even though he was in a bad spot, at the same time, the Lord always does come back and chasten those who truly belong to him. And both of them are in heaven today, so we can rejoice with that. So it's kind of a strange ending to a Bible story, but I guess that's where we'll conclude it there for this evening. So let's just close with a word of prayer then. Father, we just thank you so much for this time we've had in your word, Lord. And Father, just help us, Lord, not to lose heart, Lord, not to be discouraged. And your word says, I would have lost heart if I did not know that I would have seen the goodness of the Lord while here in the land of the living. And Lord, we know that we will see your goodness while here. And Father, we just ask that you would help us to persevere, Lord, that you would help us to be activated in the faith, Lord, to reach out to this lost world, Lord, not to take a break under an oak tree, Lord, and thereby bring all sorts of temptations and whatever else it be, Lord, but just to help keep us moving forward, Lord, even though it's hard, Lord, and there's so many distractions and there's so many things that would keep us from eternal things, keep us from divine things, but Father, just help to refocus our hearts, Lord, refocus our minds, Lord. And just to live with an eternal perspective, Lord, just to keep our minds, just to keep looking toward Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Lord. Father, for only that which is done for him is last. And one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ shall last. And Lord, just help us to live with that as our creed even. Father, just thank you so much again for everything that you're doing here at this chapel. And just ask that we would have your blessing as we depart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.